All right, let's pray and we'll jump into Deuteronomy chapter 8. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you that we can gather. Thank you for your provision for this property. Thank you for seeing projects get done and just the ways that you've blessed us. And we've been working on this building for 5 years. It's 2017 when we got in here and just started like literally sledgehammering, knocking walls down and putting new walls in place, etc. And we're just grateful for the ways you've been so good to us over the years. Look forward to the next 5 years, should you tarry, Lord. And what you want to do, I mean, it's a building, so there's a sense of who cares, but we actually need a building. But we, the church, what do you want to do in and through us? How do you want to use this building, our Calvary Chapel Fellowship here in downtown Rogers, for your glory? I'm going to assume it's going to be, Jesus, we're going to look to you as the Lord. We're going to be seeking to be filled with your Holy Spirit. We're going to seek to proclaim the name of Jesus. We're going to seek to open your word and you speak to us. I'm assuming that we're going to be hopeful that us as a community of believers and us as individual believers will desire to find ways to tell other people about Jesus, and we'll go from there. So thank you for your provision. Thank you for your goodness. And once again, thank you for your provision of the Bible. That what we have is indeed your word, your very heart and mind to us, for us. And in this passage, as we continue to work through the Pentateuch, as we kind of begin to wrap it up, we study Deuteronomy, may we find New Testament application for these Old Testament commands for the people of Israel. So again, please bless our evening. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I think I talked about this a little bit last week. Yeah, I did. I talked about diagramming sentences. Anybody, like, open your Bible this week and read it that way and go, and get a little bit annoyed. But if you would, again, pay attention to it here. Pay attention to some of the verbs along the way. I'm telling you, it's really helpful with Bible study. We need to actually look at the text. But while you're reading your Bible, pay attention to, this is like this, the silliest thing I could say, but pay attention to the words. Pay attention to the words. I mean, pay attention to even what types of words, what the Lord's expecting of us. So, verse 1, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. Careful. Pay attention. Be strong in the sense of, this is what I need to do. So that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Notice that, to observe, to keep. And again, the word that, purpose that's implied there. And verse 2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. I love that. Just kind of pause there for a second. Led you all the way these 40 years. Aren't you glad that's how the Lord works? And it usually takes as long as He wants to take, right? In fact, it always takes as long as He wants to take, but He will always complete that. It's not going to be like 95% and good luck with the rest of the 5%. Hopefully I'll see you on the other side. Like, there's no carrots dangling. There's no mystery of what's God going. He guides us. I love that. Notice specifically why He did this, though. He led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And I love it that it says it this way at the beginning of the verse. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you. It was Him. It wasn't you and your emotions, your feelings, your thought process. It's the Lord that led you. And again, to, the preposition there, it's a plan, there's a course of action. And we might not like this, but He led them to humble them, which is so good for us, and to test them. And what specifically was the test? At the end of the verse it says it, to know what was in your heart. And it wasn't that the Lord said, I wonder what's happening in their hearts. Maybe this will be a good way for me to figure out what's happening in there. It's so that you would know what's happening in you. And sometimes the humbling that comes from the Lord will do that for us, will cause us, and even again as we've been studying Daniel chapter 3, oh, someone said it like this, Christians are like tea bags. You don't really know what's inside until you put them in hot water. And sometimes the Lord will humble and test us so that we can say, man, what is going on in my heart and my mind? And He's more than happy to do that. He has the eternal purpose in mind. And He did this, verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. Oh, I don't like that. And He fed you. Oh, okay, I like that. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger. This was all part of the testing. And fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That, again, purpose, that He might make you know, here it is, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not important. The purpose, the intent behind all this. Essentially, it's simple, that you may know certain things to be true. And specifically, man, where have we heard that? And where's our New Testament? Where do our New Testament brains go when you read verse 3, Wednesday night people? Temptation of Jesus, right? Turn these breads, or these stones into bread, loaves of bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's so fascinating how this works. It's the repetition of this throughout the Scriptures. It's the eternal things over and above the temporal things. The very Word of God of utmost importance. He said in verse 4, He describes this provision, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Like you'd imagine, just walking around for 40 years. Not really the greatest thing for your health, but the Lord took care of them. And I love this. His faithfulness, His faithful care, and His faithful, here's a great English word, His faithful provision. Great English word, provision. Pro is before, and vision to what? Like, don't over-spiritualize it. To see, right? To see beforehand. Provision. And we think of that, all right, we're going to go camping. We need to make sure we have all our rations, all of our provisions. You're thinking ahead of time, what will I need? The Lord was the one that had this faithful provision for them. Their garments didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell these 40 years. God sees ahead of time what we need and then provides it, gives it, and maintains what we need. And He does all of this, again, in His timing as He sees fit. And it's so often at just the right time. You ever get this in your Christian life? Yeah, but what am I going to do next week? The Lord already knows. Don't worry about tomorrow, even. Forget next week. Like, are you okay with today, with trusting Him for today? He's faithful with all these things. This is a good word, by the way, with our current economic condition. God knows, God provides. And you should know in your heart, verse 5, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. You find this conversation in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way. And therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. There's some relationship in this. The evidence that the Lord loves us, the evidence, and this is New Testament discussion, the evidence that we are His is precisely because He chastises us, He disciplines us, He makes sure that we're in place. Like you don't discipline someone else's kid. Longer conversation, but you generally speaking, you don't discipline someone else's kid. You discipline your own kids precisely because of relationship. And He did this so that they would learn to walk in His ways and to fear Him. Again, we talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago. This is respect for Him. Why? Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. And that must have sounded fantastic as they were in the wilderness for all those decades. It's a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Especially if you left Egypt as a kid or under 20 years old, right? And mom and dad brought you out. The Lord brought you out. You followed Moses out of the land. And 40 years later, well, the wilderness is kind of rough. But the promised land, there's all these good things that are there. And we just need to trust the Lord that He'll bring those things to pass. And notice the promises of this. Notice that it's plural in this little section there, verses 7, 8, and 9. The promises of what will be in the land for them, it's not simply what is to be granted to them there or discovered there, but that God, verse 7, is bringing you into that land. He's the one bringing, He's the one doing the work, He's the one providing, He's the one leading. It's actually a great gospel picture. He does the work, He gives something. What He gives, what He does is amazing, and our job, quote unquote, believe and follow. That's it. Chapter 8 concludes with some repetition of chapter 6, particularly verses 10 through 12. So verse 10 here in chapter 8, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware, verse 11, that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. And we talked about this, right? Last week, the repetition of this. They're in the wilderness, humbled, tested, hungry sometimes. I'm bringing you to the land where it'll be bread without scarcity. Brooks and rivers and fountains. And if you're into honey, I'm not so into honey, but there's honey there. Figs, I actually don't really care for it. Fig Newtons. I love Fig Newtons. Figs, man. Pomegranates, we have pomegranates. I know my wife, pomegranate. I'm not a big pomegranate. Anyone else, pomegranates? Yeah? So it's just me. Like, apparently I would not love the promised land or something. Wow. Gosh, that's just terrible. Pray for me, would you? I'd be one of the people like, okay, the wheat and barley, so bread, that sounds bad. I'll learn to enjoy pomegranates or something. But everything that they would have there, so, and not only just so blessed and so rich, but without scarcity. And we talked about this, where it seems so wonderful, especially the contrast coming out of the wilderness, and the next thing that happens, well, beware lest you forget the Lord. Why would I forget the Lord? Look at all the things that He's done for, oh right, when we start to think about stuff rather than the Lord, that's when we forget about Him. So again, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart, verse 14, is lifted up, some of your translations might render it simply, is proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And you think, no, that would never happen. Especially when everything's great. I would never forget Him. But notice where the warning ultimately lands. Verse 14, at the heart. What's the old adage? The heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. When your heart is lifted up, some of your translations might render it again, the heart becomes proud. The New English Translation, the NET, renders it this way, be sure that you do not feel self-important. Well, clearly this is all about me. Yeah, the Lord, that's great. And, you know, generations ago, whatever, He brought us out of Egypt, and that was nice then, but now it's all about my beautiful house. And notice that it says it exactly that way. I've got this beautiful house now and all these great things, so I'm fine. It's another side note here, but this concept of our heart being lifted up, our heart being proud, us becoming or feeling self-important, it's an interesting challenge in our current generation or to the younger generation and generations. I have to imagine there's some level of difficulty with gospel witness when what's being taught to our youngest generations is that they're to believe the best of themselves and be happy with exactly who they are. The problem with that, of course, it's tough to introduce the concept of sin if you're just exactly perfect how you are, or you can be whatever you want to be, etc., etc., etc. I remember this years ago, oh my goodness, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, the self-esteem movement, you know, was in full swing. And everyone thought, that's the best thing we can do for our young people, just give them some self-esteem. Some psychiatrist eventually kind of made the case, and I don't remember which Middle Eastern tyrant, might have been Gaddafi or something, but it was basically like, do we really think that the world would be better if Gaddafi's self-esteem was improved? probably Vladimir Putin would be the guy for today. Do we really think that improving his self-esteem would be better for everyone? Maybe less self-esteem, or maybe the appropriate amount of self-esteem rather than a heart that's lifted up, a heart that makes us feel self-important. So I think there's probably some inherent challenges in this for the gospel today. At the same time, the gospel's the gospel. The great thing about this, you can try to convince people that you're fine, you're perfect just how you are, think the best of yourselves, but everybody intrinsically knows on the inside, if I am so great, why do I feel the way I feel, and why do I behave the way I behave? I'm really trying to stick with the... We need to move. It's just chapter 8 here too, but it's the concept, it's kind of a parenting thing too, where if you teach your kids all the time, like, you can do better, you can do better, you can do better, why aren't you doing better? If you're putting this into their head that, well, you should be better, maybe not perfect, but far closer to perfect than you really are, but this child and us as adults, we get this too, like, if that's the case, and I really am trying the hardest I can be to be, even again for us as adults, to be the best that I can be, then what on earth is wrong with me if I'm still such a failure in these things, and little kids are eventually going to think I'm some kind of monster then. You're expecting me to be close to perfect, but I know that I am not. So, but this whole concept of look out for your heart being lifted up. At any rate, the inherent danger for the Jewish people as they entered the land would be that they stopped obeying after they had found blessing, and their heart would become exalted within themselves. And then Moses reminds them about what God has done. Again, verse 14 in the context here. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, this is the Lord, verse 15, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you, verse 16, in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, so that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end, that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. How could they forget all of this? Well, how indeed, when you start looking at self, and this is exactly how the flesh nature works. The flesh nature, the carnal nature, the sinful nature, it exalts self, ignores God and the strength of God, and imagines, and we all do this, that I'm the source of my own strength. I'm the captain of my own destiny, or whatever these things that we like to say. I've got this under control, and I'll be able to fix this, and I'm the one that... I think we're going to cover this on Sunday morning in Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to find Nebuchadnezzar, and it's a spoiler alert for what's, you know, coming on Sunday, but you're going to find him saying this as he's just walking along there in the gardens and the beauty of Babylon. He says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? If you're familiar with Daniel chapter 4, that pride in his heart doesn't go well for him. Read ahead for Sunday morning, by the way. But of course, that's the pride that comes before the fall. So verse 17 here, I've done this, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and notice the pattern, he blesses them. Yay, thank you, God. And then they forget. And then things come along and they're reminded of his greatness. And then, again, if you by any means, verse 19, forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. So the other kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, for example, as the Lord just eliminated them as a threat to his people, as you're going into the land and God does these things for you. And then, well, I did this myself. I got it. Thanks, Lord. Sure, you did that for me way back then, you know, to my ancestors getting us out of Egypt. But now I'm in charge. As, verse 20, as the nations, he's testifying that you'll be destroyed in the same manner that they were destroyed. Yikes. Chapter 9, further reminders. And again, as we're reading this, notice some of the contrasts along the way. And maybe if you're a note taker, maybe put down these two words here. Reality check. Or actually, you probably put it in the plural. Reality checks here in chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater, mightier than yourself, cities great, fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Strong people, fortified cities, great giants. Yeah, exactly as you saw the Lord conquer on the eastern shores. You're going to be confronted by those things on the western shores. And again, those were the three main issues of the 10 spies back a generation earlier. We can't do it. Why? Strong people, fortified cities, and there be giants. Like, forget it. It's impossible. So this is what you're going to face. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, and so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Therefore, understand. Understand this. Understand what? It's him. It's him who will fight the battles. In fact, you're students of the Word of God. What's the first battle, air quotes, as they enter the land? What's the first city that they're confronts them? Jericho? Someone want to describe, or just in your own mind, describe for yourself the battle? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Like, really? In what way did they fight the back camp? And the next day, right? I mean, you know the story, and we'll get to it in not so many weeks from now, but it's the Lord fighting. And you will drive them out. He involves us somehow, but it's him doing the fighting. So, verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, this is what we think in our hearts, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. I'm so righteous! Oh, boy. No, that's not it at all. It's what he's saying there so clearly is that these nations just happen to be more unrighteous than you are. So no, it's not about your righteousness. Verse 5, again, just look at this. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that, or for all, also for this purpose, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In terms of New Testament application, I'm just going to read a couple verses from the book of Galatians. You're more than welcome to turn there. I'll just be a quick moment here with this. New Testament application, chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 1 through 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I know I'm saved by faith. I know the Holy Spirit comes into my life at that point. But Lord, I've got it from here. And really, it's because I'm so righteous. Like, wait, what? This is the exact concept of the people as they entered in the land, as the Lord fought the battles. Well, it's because we're actually so righteous. No! I mean, even the concept, well, the Lord saved me because I'm so righteous? If you're so righteous, there's no need to be saved. In fact, if you're here in Galatians, you can just back it up a couple of verses. Verse 19 of chapter 2. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. When you're dead, how much strength are you employing? Not much. I have been, verse 20, Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then please don't miss verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through law, if you or I could make ourselves righteous by our own supposed good works, then Christ died in vain. What does that mean? It means it was absolutely a wasteful thing. It was, in a word, unnecessary for Jesus to go to the cross. If I could fix the problem of me, if you could fix the problem of you, it'd be like, hey, Father, thanks for sending Jesus, but why did you send Jesus? Well, as a display of love for you. That doesn't seem like a very loving thing. If I could fix my own problem, then there was no need for him to die. That doesn't seem like love or a loving display. That seems cruel. If there was no, well, to be an example, what kind of example would that be if there was no real need for him to die on the cross for our sins? But we understand, and thus the point of the book of Galatians. And anytime you're studying Romans, study Galatians. Anytime you're studying Galatians, study Romans. We're not saved by the works of the flesh, by our own righteousness, by the works of the law, but by faith in him. If righteousness comes by the works of the law, and Christ died in vain. There would be no... And Calvary Chapel, let's call ourselves something else. Chapel. There'd be no need for Calvary, the cross, the hill where Jesus died. So the Lord's trying to make it abundantly clear back here in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that it's not about your righteousness. I love you so much, children of Israel, but it's not about this. It's not about you being so great. In fact, again, verse 6, therefore... Deuteronomy 9. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Why? For you're actually a stiff-necked people. And here's the reality check. In reality, it's not because you're so wonderful. Again, notice some of the verbs here, what they did. Remember verse 7, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Oh, that's right, we did that from time to time. From the day you departed from, maybe not the first day, from the day you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious, not just in general, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Oreb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Well, we weren't that bad. To wrath you provoked him, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. You guys remember that? Well, yeah, maybe a little bit. And when I, this is Moses speaking, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. You guys remember this, right? Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with all the, with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. What's the Lord doing? Kind of blaming Moses. Like, these are your people, Mo, right? They've acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them when they have made themselves a molded image. Again, the reality check is, well, we're so great, so righteous, that's why the Lord delivered. No. In fact, what you were the kind of people who were provoking me to wrath left, right, and center from the get-go. Maybe not the first day. From the day that I took you out of Egypt, you were doing this. But we're so righteous. No, this is like you're happy. Aren't you glad you came on a Wednesday night? Like, man, we're terrible. We're terrible. Thus, how much more beautiful is the cross? Because he didn't have to come. Well, I thought you said he had to come to... He didn't have to save us. God, in his justice and in his righteousness, could have said, I don't really have a need to save them. Mankind is, this is a happy thought, nothing but trouble. The world would say, we're basically good. I'm really so curious, why do people actually think that? Well, because I have a friend that gave to charity that went, that's your friend, or you might be very charitable, but don't confuse charity or generosity with goodness. Two different things. People are not intrinsically good. And so Moses here reminding them of all these things, and as he's doing this, he's lumping them together with their parents, right? Because most of the issue, that previous generation, is being described here. But he's also wanting to make sure, like, look, when you guys go into land, it's not because you're so righteous either. You, the people, are an issue here. Furthermore, more of a reality check, I suppose, verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. So I, Moses, verse 15, turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, verse 16, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God who had made for yourselves, or you, excuse me, had made for yourselves a molded calf. This is the way you'd sinned against the Lord your God. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And then I took, verse 17, the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands, and broke them before your eyes. Moses, you kind of feel good about this. Moses was a little bit of a hothead from time to time. He lost it. Have you ever thrown something in your anger? Moses did the old Ten Commandments toss here. You know, like that's, you ever have a, like, working with a tool or something and do the old, like, screwdriver toss or something? Like, Moses, this is the Ten Commandments. Like, I broke them. Then, verse 18, I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Whew! Aren't you glad that Moses said, no, you don't have to destroy them, make a people out of me. This would be fine. Just keep them around. And the Lord was very angry, verse 20, with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at that time. And then I took your sin, notice that he calls it this way, took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. Again, these are reminders, the reality checks here of how it actually all went down. This was not about their great righteousness. We're so wonderful. No. All along the way, this is how you behaved. And from there, verse 22, also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah. You provoked the Lord to wrath. He just starts listing other places. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you went. No, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Wow, okay. Thanks so much, Moses. Reality check. We've been wonderful little angels. Not so much. I mean, if you're a highlighting kind of a Bible person, you might highlight verse 24. I'm going to do that actually right now. Exclamation points here. From the day that I knew you. Thus, verse 25, I prostrated myself before the Lord. Just kind of fell before the Lord, bowed before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, and notice if you have this exactly this way in your Bible there in verse 26, O Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, that would be Adonai, or Lord, Master. And anytime you see God, all caps, that would be the covenant name, just as with Lord, all caps, Yahweh or Jehovah, Yahweh. So Adonai, Yahweh, this is his prayer. Do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants. He's asking the Lord to remember. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. What is he saying there? Like, Lord, so a couple things, if I may, just offer this prayer, Adonai, Jehovah. So here's the thing, you actually made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I, you know, since you're the Lord, I'm just kind of thinking you're going to fulfill that promise. And secondly, if you just slaughter all of them in the wilderness and there's not even a remnant left, then it's actually going to make you look bad to the nations around. Like, well, that's what an amazing God that the Israeli people, there's none of them left, but what an amazing God that he delivered them from Egypt, but apparently not strong enough to do what he said he would do. So this is Moses' prayer. He's just reminding the Lord. And it's not like you have to understand this. This is, again, anthropomorphism, where it's putting human kind of verbiage onto the Lord. It's not like God's in heaven going, you know, Moses, good point. I never thought of it that way. That's not what's happening. He's just allowing prayer here to stir, again, their own hearts, Moses' heart. Yet, verse 29, they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. It's kind of amen at that point, and it would very well seem Moses is not exactly arguing the Lord, not correcting the Lord, but as the Lord previously had said, Moses, these are your people. They're your people, Moses. Moses is saying, they're actually your people. They are your inheritance, and so I would expect that this is what you would do for that. And so Moses intercedes for them. How are we doing here? Oh, we got tons of time. Chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Just throwing that out there for you, Moses. And you shall put them in the ark. And we had just read about that. He came down and just angered and broke these two tablets. And wouldn't you think that that's where the Lord would get rid of Moses? He doesn't. And here's the amazing thing about how this works here, and especially in verses 1 and 2. The people had broken the law of God, right? And Moses had broken the stone tablets containing the law of God. God, however, did not break his covenant with his people. Again, God would be perfectly justified to say, then fine, we're done here. He does not. Moses, let's start from scratch. Let's have a couple of fresh tablets here, and I will write on these. And I love this simple concept concerning renewal. Renewal seems to start with the word. Let's put the word of the testimony, the word of the tablets back on these new tablets. And you're going to put the tablets into the ark. Remember, this is just that little chest that would be in the tabernacle. Verse 3, so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. I was reading one commentator, I don't remember which one it was today, but they made the comment, or he, whoever, made the comment that the two stone tablets, especially the size that Moses could carry them, but they went into the ark, they were portable. Like, they could travel with these things, rather than so many of those ancient cultures, they would just put this like giant kind of, I don't know what's the right word I want, almost a statue or a structure, and this is where you would go back if you needed to read those things, but this would travel. Like, he wanted this to be with them. He wanted his word to be with them. Verse 6, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Yaakan to Mosarah, where Aaron died and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as a priest in his stead, and from there they journeyed to this place, Gudgoda, sounds like a cheese, and from this place to Yotbata, a land of rivers of water. So here they're starting to see it on the outside of the land. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless his name to this day. Therefore Levi as a tribe has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised them. Oh, I love that. I can't help to think, it's fresh on my mind. Daniel chapter 3. There are some things better than deliverance. Well, what do I have? You have the Lord. Oh. Hebrews chapter 11. Some were by faith destitute. By faith destitute, refusing deliverance. What do you have? I'm pretty sure this still applies. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. If I'm not satisfied with him, like, well, no, this is Levi, the tribe of Levi. These are Levites. These are the priests. Are we not, New Testament, a kingdom, a company of priests? So as priests who would minister to the Lord and minister one to another, am I not satisfied with him? These are questions that we have to figure out in our own hearts. And if we can be satisfied with him, then nothing else really should weigh us down too much. So again, verse 9, therefore Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. Verse 10, as at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So kind of these reminders to them along the way. And then, now, verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And your Old Testament prophet mind might go somewhere here. What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good? This is a question he's asking. Again, Old Testament prophets. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Great wisdom there. And again, verse 13, I just read it, but he commanded them this, is it not for your good? Maybe your translation doesn't say for your good, maybe your translation renders it for your own benefit, for your welfare. Following the Lord is good for you. I feel like we keep talking about this, but it's so important that we understand how this works. one of my old pastor friends, and he was the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel San Jose when I was the janitor at that church. But he shared this on Facebook today, and then I actually shared it on the church Facebook page. So I'll just kind of read this quickly, and then we'll wrap up the chapter and call it good. So he's quoting a guy called Rodney Stark, and Rodney Stark is one of the most celebrated and respected sociologists of religion in the world. Stark has written over 30 books, more than 140 articles on subjects as diverse as prejudice, crime, suicide, and city life in ancient Rome, and has twice won the Distinguished Book Award from the Society for the Scientific Study of Religion. So this guy knows his stuff from a sociological standpoint. In one of his books, he sketches out some fascinating conclusions based on detailed sociological data that are so contrary to popular opinion and the assumed narrative of the post-Christian West that most will greet them with a filter of suspicion or outright disbelief. So this guy, as an expert in his field, he gives a multiplicity of things that are born from the concept of someone being religious generally. He says there are 101 things Stark's data concludes, which you can read for yourself in more detail. Tim Brown, by the way, is my pastor friend that I'm quoting here. But here are some more of the interesting ones. And again, let's remind ourselves, his conclusions are based on actual research done by an actual sociologist and his colleagues, not what passes today as research, i.e. I did a Google search, right? Or I scrolled through Facebook, and so that's... But he says this is rigorous, and in his pointed style, Stark shows that the academic literature routinely ignores evidence of religion's beneficial social effects. He demonstrates that religious people, and here's just a handful of different things, I'm going to read a bunch of them. Religious people are the primary source of secular charitable funds that benefit victims of misfortune, whatever their beliefs. Like the American Red Cross. It's that kind of stuff. That who does this? Who gives to those kinds of things? Quote-unquote religious people do. Religious people dominate the ranks of blood donors and other pro-social behaviors. Religious people are far more likely to donate their money and time to socially beneficial programs and to be active in civic affairs. Now he quotes this, the impact of religious people on volunteering alone in the United States of America, religious people volunteering, is an estimated $47 billion annually, just their volunteering. Religious people, in general, enjoy superior mental health, are deemed happier, less neurotic, and far less likely to commit suicide. Religious people enjoy superior physical health, have an average life expectancy more than 7 years longer than that of the irreligious. They read more than their irreligious friends and neighbors. Religious people are less likely to believe in the occult, sure, UFOs, yep, Bigfoot, etc. Religious people are more apt to marry, less likely to divorce, and report higher degrees of satisfaction with their spouse. Religious fathers are more likely to be involved in youth-related activities such as coaching or leading scout troops, etc., etc. There's a few other things in here, benefits more for married people. You can read all about this stuff from Rodney Stark. Religious students perform better on standardized achievement tests, are far less likely to drop out of school, they obtain better jobs upon graduation, and are far less likely to be on unemployment. In 247 studies done between 1944 and 2010, religion has a positive effect on society in regard to crime, deviance, and delinquency. Crime rates in the U.S. compared to the decidedly less religious countries of Western Europe. I'll tell you what, we think, well, the West, define your terms. If you spent any time in, my goodness, I mean, I don't know collectively how many years Christy and I spent in Europe. I spent 12 years of my adult life in Europe, and like, yeah, but the West, it is so post-Christian, Europe, it's basically pre-Christian. So we don't think of it this way, but these decidedly less religious countries in Western Europe are glaringly less in many categories, apart from homicide rates, Denmark has nearly 2.5 times as many burglaries per 100,000 people and is exceeded by Austria, Switzerland, the UK, Sweden, Belgium, and the Netherlands. The same is true for theft and assault rates. And then I'll just give you this last one. Urban stats going from present day back to the 1920s show that the higher a city's church membership rate, the lower its burglary, larceny, robbery, assault, and homicide rates. That's just general religion, right? And we know following the Lord, it's good for you. So don't forget the Lord. Now wrap it up here, verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, because again, that's the issue of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. Please note the order here in verses 14, 15, and 16. Just casually look at this. Verse 14, well, he's the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Almighty One. Verse 15, he delights in you. He chose you. He loves you. Therefore, because of all he is and what he's done, therefore, verse 16, follow him, live for him. Cut out of your life that which is not needful, that which is not just unnecessary, but that which interferes with his best for you. And then kind of the same last little chunk of the chapter, the same, if you will, formula follows. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, because of who he is and the example he set, therefore love the stranger. And oh, by the way, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Don't forget that either. Verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Stop there, but notice the first word of chapter 11. Therefore. And see, what I guess we need to get with just this whole discussion, go back to the repetition of, it's not because you're so righteous. We want to make it that. But he reminds us of what we are, reminds us then who he is and what he's done. And so any of the therefores, any of the you need to do this, be this way, follow these things, it's because of who he is and what he's done. It's not work really hard and be the best little boys and little girls you can be on your best behavior, okay? Because if you don't, then look out, Christians, because he's going to get, that's not it at all. And aren't you glad that we live on this side of the cross? Oh, by the way. Isn't this helpful? You know, just studying, that's for the people of Israel. These were the laws, commandments, statutes that to which they were to abide. Stick to these things, hold fast to these things, but the basis of all of it, the Lord loves you so much. Because he loves you, he's done all this for you. And so the application really should come quick for us. I can either work really hard and try to win God's favor or say, wait a minute, he died for me when I was a sinner. So why would I think that I can, Galatians chapter 3, why would I think, oh foolish Jeremy, oh foolish church, why would we think, okay, now that I'm saved, now I'm going to win his, you already have his favor. He loved you when you were a sinner. He loved you so completely. I know I've mentioned this before, but I don't like to use percentages. Well, 100%. Don't even bother with the percentage because it's something that could be calculated. Beyond calculation, how much the Lord loves you. Infinitely so. Well, because relationship then would be, I want to do this. The therefore is, Lord, you're so good to me. You've been such a blessing to me. You've taken care of me all along the way from start to finish. You've been so good to me when I start to finish have not behaved so well. But you've been so, why would I therefore not love the Lord? How could I forget him? How could we forget him? if we lose sight of who He is and all that He's done, it really is pretty easy to forget. Oh yeah, of course the Lord. We have to remind ourselves, but if we keep this, the Word, ever in front of our faces, our eyes set on this and who He is, what He's done, it's still a walk of faith. But it has that concrete foundation of this is what the Lord, I love this, the Lord who is my praise. He is my praise. All that He's done for me, it should make it that much easier to follow Him. So church, enjoy following your Jesus. May that be secondary to, enjoy following your Jesus. That's secondary to, enjoy your Jesus. Enjoy Him, and walking with Him will be all the more joyful. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. See you on Sunday.